We want to talk to you a little bit out of God's holy word there today. And if the Lord would bless us and you would be very much in prayer for us, certainly appreciate each one of you out there. Want to talk to you today about a subject which concerns anyone that thinks about an almighty God. And this is the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, or the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. The scripture that we're using here today is out of the book of Isaiah, the 46th chapter and the 10th verse. The word of God reads, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. We humans constantly attempt to assign characteristics and attributes to God from our own feeble and limited understanding that is purely a human perspective. For example, we say God has to give everyone a chance for eternal salvation. If he didn't, he wouldn't be fair. We fail to consider the fact that all men deserve hell and that God is not obligated to save anyone. Our understanding of what is fair is a far cry from God's understanding of fairness and justice. By nature, God is just. He can only do what is just. His nature will not permit him to be unjust any more than it will permit him to lie. It is man's lack of understanding that causes him to accuse God of being unfair or blame him for injustice or inequality. Man is a fallen creature. Man's nature is tainted by his first father's transgression of God's law. And since that time, all men have possessed a nature that loves sin and hates God. All men are born sin lovers and God haters. And there is nothing they can do to reverse their feelings. They cannot cause themselves to hate sin and love God. This is the nature we are all born with, and because of our sin nature, our understanding is contaminated by our love of self and lust of the flesh. Because of our nature, we judge God the same way we judge other men. When we say God is unfair, we are judging God by comparing him to the unjust actions of other men. God's judgments and actions cannot be compared to man's judgments and actions. God said in Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is our inability to understand God's ways and God's thoughts that cause us to misunderstand the idea of God's sovereignty. We say that God is sovereign, that he is in control. Then in the next breath we say, but God can't violate man's rights. God must allow man to choose or reject eternal salvation. If this were true, if God had to give up his sovereignty, his control, to allow man to make a decision to accept or reject him, then he ceases to be God. Without sovereignty, without complete control over his creation, he cannot be God. The sovereignty of God is probably the most difficult doctrine for man to understand and accept. Doctrine means teaching, and it is by doctrine or teaching that the great realities of God and of our relation to him, of Christ, the Spirit, salvation, grace, glory, are made known to us. It is by doctrine, through the power of the Spirit, that believers are nourished and edified. And where doctrine is neglected, growth in grace and effective witnessing for Christ necessarily ceases. Doctrine is the very base of the practical life. Our actions demonstrate what we believe. There is an inseparable connection between belief and practice. Proverbs 23:7 says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. The relation between divine truth and Christian character is that of cause to effect. Jesus said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from ignorance, free from prejudice, free from error, free from the wiles of Satan, free from the power of evil, and if the truth is not known, then such freedom will not be enjoyed. When we believe that God is sovereign, then we are free to enjoy life, knowing that we are in the hands of an almighty God, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who hears our prayers before we utter them, who provides for us here on earth and keeps us until the day of redemption. The root cause of many of the evils which now afflict the Church of God is that many preachers today have substituted practical preaching for teaching doctrine. The reason why there is so little depth is so little intelligence, so little grasp of the fundamental truths of Christianity is because so few believers have been established in the faith through the preaching of the Word and through their own personal study of the doctrines of grace. When man remains unestablished in the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, there can be no firm foundation for faith to rest upon. While man is ignorant of the doctrine of justification, there can be no real and intelligent assurance of its acceptance in the Beloved. While man is unacquainted with the teaching of the Word concerning sanctification, he is open to receive all the errors of false teachers. When man does not know what Scripture has to say concerning the doctrine of the new birth, there can be no proper grasp of the two natures in the believer. And ignorance here inevitably results in loss of peace and joy. And so we might go on right through the list of Christian doctrines. It is in ignorance of doctrine that has rendered the professing church helpless to cope with the rising tide of unfaithfulness. It is ignorance of doctrine which is mainly responsible for thousands of professing Christians being captivated by the numerous false teachings of the day. It is because the time has now arrived they will not endure sound doctrine, that they so readily receive false doctrines is what's happening today. Of course, it is true that doctrine, like anything else in Scripture, may be studied from a merely cold intellectual viewpoint. With this approach, doctrinal teaching and doctrinal study will leave the heart untouched and will naturally be dry and profitless. But doctrine properly received, doctrine studied with an exercised heart, will lead into a deeper knowledge of God and the unsearchable riches of Christ. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is no mere philosophical view which is lacking in practical value, but is one that is designed to produce a powerful effect upon Christian character and the daily walk. The doctrine of God's sovereignty lies at the foundation of Christian theology. It is the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth. It is the cord upon which all other doctrines are strung like so many pearls, holding them in place, giving them unity. It's the plumb line by which every creed needs to be measured. It causes man to be grateful in prosperity and patient in misfortune. It affords comfort for the present and a sense of security in the unknown future. Sovereignty credits God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the glory which he is due, and places the creature in his proper place before him in the dust. When we understand God's sovereignty, it deepens our worship and our reverence of the divine character. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, as it is unfolded in the Scriptures, it affords an exalted view of God. It maintains his rights as creator. It insists, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. It declares that his rights are those of the potter, who forms and fashions the clay into vessels of whatever type, and for whatever use he may please. Its testimony is in Revelations 4:11. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created, It argues that none has any right to reply against God, and that the only suitable attitude for the creature to take is one of reverent submission before him. Thus, the fear of the absolute supremacy of God is of great practical importance. For unless we have a proper regard to his high sovereignty, he will never be honored in our thoughts of him, nor will he have his proper place in our hearts and lives. God's sovereignty shows that while God is perfect in his holiness, he has permitted evil to enter his fair creation, that while he is the possessor of all power, he has allowed the devil to wage war against him for 6,000 years now. This world is seen at least that long, that while he is the perfect embodiment of love, he spared not his own son, that even though he is the God of all grace, multitudes will be tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire. Though we do not understand the mysteries of God, Scripture does not deny them, but acknowledges their existence. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:33, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's sovereignty makes known the irreversibleness of his will. Acts 15:18 says, Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. From the beginning God purposed to glorify himself in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. To this end, he created the world and formed man. His all-wise plan was not defeated when man failed. For in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we can see that the fall was anticipated. Nor will God's purpose be thwarted by the wickedness of men since the fall. As is clear from the words of the psalmist, Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shall thou restrain, because God is the Almighty. His will cannot be resisted. His purposes originated in eternity past, and we are carried forward throughout eternity without change. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Neither man nor devil can successfully resist him. Therefore is it written in Psalms, The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. In today's text, God said, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Not some of my pleasures, but all of my pleasure. Every child of grace that God purposed to save before the foundation of the world will be saved, and there is no power, not in heaven, on earth, or in hell, that can change what God has purposed to do in Christ. Paul said in Romans 8:38-39, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, that pretty much takes care of everything that you can think of, that the child of God will not be separated from his Lord. The doctrine of God's sovereignty magnifies his grace. Grace is an unmerited favor, and because grace is shown to the undeserving and hell-deserving, to those who have no claim upon God, therefore is grace free. But because grace is exercised toward those who are destitute of worthiness or merit, grace is sovereign. God bestows grace upon whom he pleases. Divine sovereignty has ordained that some shall be left where they were placed by the fall there in the garden and cast into the lake of fire to show that all deserve such a doom. All of mankind deserves hell. God does not owe salvation to any man. God does not have to give grace to any man. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. Did you hear what I said? That scripture, salvation, belongeth to the Lord. So he can freely give it freely to whomever he pleases. Sovereign grace is God breaking down the resistance of the human heart, subduing the enmity of the carnal mind, and bringing us to love him because he first loved us. No one deserves God's love or God's grace, so no man can say God is unfair if he does not extend his grace to all. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is the solid foundation of all true religion. If the doctrine of divine sovereignty alone gives God his rightful place, then it is also true that it alone can supply a firm base for practical religion to build upon. There can be no progress in divine things until there is the personal recognition that God is supreme, that he is to be feared and reverenced, that he is to be served as Lord. We read the scriptures in vain unless we come to them earnestly, desiring a better knowledge of God's will for us. Any other motive is selfish and utterly inadequate and unworthy. Every prayer now, every prayer we send up to God is but carnal assumption unless it be offered according to his will. Anything short of this is to ask amiss, that what we request is according to our own lust. Every worship service we engage in is but a dead work unless it be done for the glory of God. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, whose purpose was to do the will of the one that sent him. And the measure in which each saint is becoming conformed to the image of Christ in his daily life is largely determined by his response to our Lord's word, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." The doctrine of God's sovereignty repudiates the heresy of salvation by works. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The way which seemeth right and which ends in death, death eternal, is salvation by human effort and merit." The belief in salvation by works is one that is common to human nature. Many preachers are saying, "God is willing to do his part if you will do yours." This is a wretched and excuseless denial of the gospel of his grace to declare that God helps those who helps themselves. Now listen to me, is to reject one of the most precious truths. One of the most precious truths taught in the Bible and the Bible alone, namely that God helps those who are unable, to help themselves, who have tried again and again only to fail. To say that the sinner's salvation turns upon the action of his own will is another form of the God-dishonoring doctrine of salvation by human efforts. Any movement of the will is a work. It is something from me, something which I do. But the doctrine of God's sovereignty lays the axe at the root of this evil tree by declaring, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9:16, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And now some will say, "Such a doctrine will drive sinners to despair." The reply is, so be it. It is not until the sinner despairs of any help from himself that he will ever fall into the arms of sovereign mercy. But if once the Holy Spirit convicts him that there is no help in himself, then he will recognize that he is lost and will cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And such a cry will be heard. A sense of utter helplessness is the first prerequisite to any sound conversion. There is no salvation for any soul until it looks away from itself. Looks to something, yea, to someone greater outside of itself. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is deeply humbling to the creature. This doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is a great battering ram against human pride. And in this, it is a sharp contrast from the doctrines of men. The spirit now of our age is essentially that of boasting and glorifying in the flesh. Man's achievements, his development and progress, his greatness and self-sufficiency are the shrine at which the world worships today. But the truth of God's sovereignty removes every ground for human boasting and instills the spirit of humility in its place. He declares that salvation is of the Lord, in its origin, in its operation, and in its completion. It insists that the Lord has to apply grace as well as supply grace, that he has to complete as well as begin his saving work in our souls, and that he has not only to reclaim us but to maintain us and sustain us to the end. It teaches that salvation is by grace through faith, and that all our works before conversion, good as well as evil, count for nothing toward salvation. It tells us we are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And all this is most humbling to the heart of man who wants to contribute something to the price of his redemption, and to do that which will afford ground for boasting and self-satisfaction. If the doctrine of God's sovereignty humbles us, it results in praise to God. If in the light of God's sovereignty we have seen our own worthlessness and helplessness, we shall indeed cry with the psalmist, "All my springs are in thee." If by nature we were children of wrath and rebels against God and justly exposed to the curse of the law, and if God was under no obligation to rescue us from hell, and yet he delivered up his well-beloved son for his children, then how such grace and love will melt our hearts, how the apprehension of it will cause us to say in adorning gratitude, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." How readily shall each of us acknowledge, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." The doctrine of God's sovereignty gives a sense of absolute security. God is infinite in power, and therefore it is impossible to withstand his will or resist the carrying out of his judgments. Such a statement fills the sinner with fear, but evokes nothing but praise from the child of God. "My God is infinite in power, then I will not fear what man can do unto me. I will not fear what he can do unto me. My God is infinite in power. Then what time I am afraid, I will trust in him. My God is infinite in power. Then I will both lay down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety throughout the ages." This has been the source of the confidence that God's children have in him. Was not this the assurance of Moses when in his parting words to Israel he said, "There is none like unto thee, and like unto the God of Israel, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Was it not this sense of security that caused the psalmist, moved in the Holy Spirit, to write, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Oh, the preciousness of this truth! Here am I, a poor, helpless, senseless sheep, yet am I secure in the hand of Christ. And why am I secure there? None can pluck me thence, because the hand that holds me is that of the Son of God, and all power in heaven and earth is his. I have no strength of my own. The world and the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil are arrayed against me. So I commit myself into the cure and keeping of the Lord, and say with the apostle, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. How do I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him? I know it is because God is Almighty, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the sovereign God of the universe, the sovereign God of everything as we know it.